Before we continue, let me remind you that we have a quarterly business meeting right after church, so we'll have a little more time this time than last time. We'll get back now to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 9. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. This section actually deals with further responsibility of believers. All through this epistle, you will have seen that the apostle has been dealing with the believer. And we know that for most part, everything that the Bible has to say, especially in the epistles, are directed towards believers. Rarely do we have few things said to the unbeliever, which has to do mostly with the gospel. Otherwise, most of the issues addressed deal with our responsibilities because of the high privilege that has been given to us as the children of God. And so with that high privilege comes a high responsibility. So these responsibilities that he's dealing with here now deal mostly with our thought process, how we think, what we think. So the passage reads, verse 7, it said, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling." Now, the apostle prefaces this instruction of this particular passage with a reminder of how things stand in life at this present time, the time he was writing and the time in which we live now, when he says the end of all things is near. Now, actually, this verse ought to begin with the word or the expression but or now. That's the way it begins in the Greek. Since we have a Greek word that should be translated but or now. The apostle is connecting then this particular verse with what he stated in verse 6 concerning judgment. So the point is that he's expanding now the concept of judgment with the end of things. Because of this connection, though, some suggest then that there's no need to translate the Greek particle here, which is there. And that's why most of them left it off. That is the Greek particle that we see there, D-E. And that means simply, you can translate it but, now, and so many other ways. And so some of them say, well, there's no need to translate it. Well, the apostle, in my mind, is not only connecting, though, the previous verse, which has to do with the judgment. Rather, he's also connecting the lifestyles of the pagans that he has discussed since verse 3. So there are things that he has mentioned in verse 3 that characterize the unbelievers. But now, he wants to emphasize what should characterize the everyday living of believers to avoid that dichotomy of function. In other words, because of the thought of the end of things and the coming judgment, there should be a sharp contrast between believers and unbelievers. That's what he's saying. That is the gist of what we see in this section. There has to be a sharp line drawn. There has to be a difference between day and night. Just as there is, and so should there be a difference between believers and unbelievers, and that's what he gets to in this particular section. Now, the expression is near comes from a Greek word, egizo. Egizo. E-G-G-I-Z-O. Egizo. Egizo means to draw or to come near or to approach. So literally, the Greek says, has come near. Now, this expression is an intensified way of indicating that the end of things is around the corner. It is nearer than one could imagine. That's what he's trying to say. Now, this nearness is not so much of time as much as it is of a reality. In other words, the fact that Christ came to this world and died on the cross signals that judgment is something that is certain and is going to take place. Now, although if we think in terms of time, the end of things were nearer at the time of the apostle than those who lived before them. We are today nearer to the end than the apostles, and if Christ does not return soon, those who will live after us will yet be closer to the end of things than we are at the present time. So the statement of the end of things being nearer is a recognition of the certainty that the end will come. That's all it is. Not really a matter of time. It's just to make sure that we understand that it is a certain fact is going to take place. The expression, the end of all things is near, is not really intended to fix the date for the coming of our Lord, nor for the time of the judgment. It is a statement of fact of what will soon take place without actually stating when that will take place. We know that the second advent of Christ will signal the end of things. But in reality, it is only when the Son has handed over the kingdom of the redeemed to God, the Father, will the end come. You know, we always think once the second coming of Christ takes place, the end of things have come. No, it is the beginning. The end will actually come when Christ has finally handed over in victory the kingdom to God the Father. That will conclude all God's plan in terms of human history. We know this because of what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 deals with the end, the actual final end of things. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 says, then the end will come. Look at when. When he, that's Christ, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. That will be the actual end. From then on, we enter into all eternity. But right now, the second coming of Christ is something that's important that we all look forward, but that will just be signaling the beginning of the actual end. Now, the importance of this statement, where it says the end of all things is near, is that the believer should live in expectation of the end of things, both for him personally and the world at large. For example, each day brings all of us closer to the grave, which will mark the end of things for us in this life. So if we keep realizing that we can depart from this life at any time, then we will always focus on the things that are essential in this life. That is spiritual growth. The reason most people do not focus on their spiritual life is they think they have a lot of time in their hands. And we don't. We do not know. Now, I think from our study in 1 Thessalonians, we have shown clearly that, you know, this issue of death is something that every believer should not be afraid of, for one thing. But at the same time, we also realize that this whole myth of saying that you got to be old to die is a myth. Only God knows when a child of his is ripe to return. It may be there are some individuals that before they turn 16, the Lord has finished with them. Home they go. And there are those who may stay up to 100 years. But sometimes you wonder, well, but anyway, whether they are actually making progress or not. Whether he's just leaving them so long because they are not moving the way he should. But that's just another side of it. But the reality is, He knows exactly why he's leaving that person to live close to 100 years and why the others will live just like that. And so the point of all this is this. We should all know that tomorrow is not guaranteed. In fact, the next minute is not guaranteed. We live moment by moment. That is when we see this kind of thing, the end is near. Should remind all of us, I could drop dead right now in the next 1 second. And that will be over for me. And it can happen to any one of us. And so if we recognize that, what that causes us is to focus on what is important. In other words, we do not want to live a wasted life. That's the whole point here. Because any minute that you spend outside the filling of the Holy Spirit is wasted. So the end here is a reminder to tell all of us to focus on things that are more important. I don't know what is more important in this life than to glorify Christ. Instead, many people are being distracted by those inconsequential things that the unbelieving world is distracted by. I'm talking about believers who are distracted with things that have no meaning. I mean, I'm not saying, as I'm going to illustrate here eventually, it doesn't mean that we are people who are kangaroos, in other words, bend down, never see what's going around us. That's not it. It is that we always, at all time of our life, we must always have our priorities straight. Priority number one, relationship with Christ, spiritual growth. Every other thing, secondary. Every other thing should take its cue from that primary. Now the word endo is the Greek word teleos. T-E-L-O-S, teleos. That word means end, all right? It can also mean goal. Now, if you use the word end, as it is done in our English translations, we should not forget that there is a broader meaning intended, as we have already alluded to. The end has two implications here. For the believer, it means that the time for completing his salvation is near. But for the unbeliever, it is a reminder that judgment is around the corner. Now, I'm sure that many believers who advance spiritually, you've come to that point where you recognize that when you get out of fellowship, that it's not the best thing to do. We recognize that. But a time will come when that will be impossible. That is when what we mean by completing our salvation. Our salvation is complete in the sense of everything that needs to be done is complete. But our experience is not yet complete. We still fail. We still are weak. But all of that will come with the end as we're looking at this verse. So both of these facts are intended in the word end. The summary is that termination of things is fast approaching. Joy for the believer and terror for the unbeliever. So the apostle, in declaring the end of all things is near, is providing encouragement to the believer that his final deliverance will not be long. However, this could serve also as a warning to any unbeliever. In any case, since the epistle was not written to unbelievers but to believers, then it means that this phrase is designed to comfort believers, to motivate them, to warn the unbelievers of the horror of coming judgment, and that they cannot escape except through faith in Christ. Now, I know, I believe I've told you this story before, some of these things that they can happen. We all just have to remember that when the Lord gives us an opportunity to tell somebody about the horror that may happen, that may take place when they depart from this life without Christ, God may bring an individual, I've seen it a couple of times, talk to a person, reminded him that tomorrow is not guaranteed. 2 days later, one of them was dead. The other one, a couple of days later, it was dead too. In other words, what am I saying? I am saying that the end is near means that we should be always conscious that no time is guaranteed to us. The only thing that God has guaranteed you and I is that we are the elect. That's all. How long we live in this life, we don't know. How long the next person will live, you don't know. I don't know. Therefore, every opportunity that is being given to us is to be utilized effectively. More so, when we come across people, we need to remind them. This is what this passage is saying. Just remember that this person that you are seeing now, who is an unbeliever, for example, you have the opportunity to give him the gospel. You may never see him again. Not necessarily because of change of location, geographical location, I mean, but because the person may be gone tomorrow. That's all this is doing for all of us, to just make us aware that our lives hang, as they say, on a fine thread. It can be pulled any day, and we're out. So if we're conscious of it, what better thing than to think about your eternal state? What will it be for you in the eternal state? One of great reward, or one of embarrassment? That's the issue here. So the apostle, having reminded us of the certainty of the end, begins now to deal with what we should focus on in this life, contrary to the unbeliever. The first is to always have a sound mind. For he writes, said, therefore, be clear-minded. Now the inferential particle here, therefore, is calling our attention to the fact that the end is near. It is used to remind us that if we keep reminding ourselves of the nearness of the end, then we should be more concerned about the spiritual things than the mundane things. The command, be clear-minded, is from the Greek word sophronio. 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 S-O-P-H-R-O-N-E-O. That word means to be of sound mind, to be reasonable, to be prudent. Now, what does it mean to be of sound mind? And how does one come about it? Well, you see, every English-speaking person would say to me, I understand what it means to have a sound mind. But let me attempt here to add to this, to whatever understanding you have, let me add something to it from the negative perspective. By this, I mean that we should look at what the Bible means, at least says to us, of being sound mind from the negative perspective of what is given to us in the Bible. In other words, I'm saying we should look at now how the Bible describes something about not being sound mind. If we can see the negative, then the positive can be solidified in our thinking. The best way to illustrate this is with the demon-possessed individual that was healed by our Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that he came to his right mind in Luke chapter 8, verse 35. So what we are trying to do is we're going to use this to establish and see what, when the Bible talks about being sound mind, sure, it includes some of the things that we will think as people who speak English, but there are more to that. That's all I'm trying to establish. Well, look at what it says, verse 35, Luke 8, 35 says, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Of course, they were afraid because of what Christ has done, not because he was in his right mind. Now, the man was formerly demon-possessed, and he was now he's said to be of sound mind or of right mind. But the description given of him, though, when he was not of sound mind is something that you can we can say by going back to verse 27. Look at verse 27. Still in Luke 8, verse 27. It says, when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes. Probably that's one sign of people who are not of sound mind, so to say, under certain conditions, though. Or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When we think about tombs here, it's more like a burial ground, but it's a little bit different from the modern burial ground. Some of these things are carved on rocks so that the person can hide somewhere and be there. The thing that I want us to see, though, is some of the things that he was doing to himself. And the only way we can know that when a person is not of sound mind is by going back to a description of the same man, but given it fully in Mark chapter 5, verse 5. Mark 5, verse 5 gives us a fuller description concerning the same person that we're dealing with. So we can see the characteristic of this particular person who was not of sound mind, but later on became of sound mind. It says, night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he will cry out and cut himself with stones. Now, in a way, this sounds like what we hear of today about these pop musicians and rock stars and so forth. Hey, look at it, read it again and say, they will cry, cut themselves with stones. These days, they cut themselves with all kinds of things. And that tells you they are not of sound mind. Now, those young people run around and clap over them and this and that. And they themselves, of course, are also not of sound mind anyway. But this is clearly some of the signs of those who are not of the sound mind. In any case, the description of this man who was out of his mind tells us that when a person is not of a sound mind, he does not care anything about himself, nor is he in control of all his senses. So, while we think that a sound mind means someone who is not insane, but we should add that when a person is sound in his mind or in his thinking, he is concerned about his soul. He's a concern not just about his body, but more importantly, his soul. So anyone that is not concerned about his soul is out of his mind. He's not of sound mind. For you see, if a person does not give consideration to his soul, it means that he does not care of what happens to him in the eternal state. And to me, that person is spiritually insane or under spiritual insanity. Therefore, a person with sound mind is one who is truly conscious of his spiritual life. That is what it really means to be of sound mind, to be truly conscious of one's spiritual life. So if we take this understanding, then it becomes easier to comprehend how one comes to this condition of being sound mind. Remember, our initial question was, what is sound mind and how does one get it? So we have answered the issue. A sound mind is one that is conscious of his or her spiritual life. Now, how does one get it? Well, it is a result of several decisions, not one, several decisions. Decisions for truth, beginning, of course, with the fundamental decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after, it is a series of decisions to get the doctrine or truth in the soul. So since this command is issued to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be of sound mind, it means then that the emphasis here is on getting truth into the soul. It is truth in the soul that can make a person reasonable. A reasonable person is one who has the facts to deal with the situation. When people are unreasonable, because they don't have the facts. No one is reasonable without facts. You've got to have facts and information that is true and reliable in order to be reasonable. So we can say then that the first command here, which is connected, of course, in somehow with the second one, is that we should mind our spiritual life by getting truth so that we can correctly think, correctly apply. In that way, we will achieve or have this sound mind. Now, we have just begun in a way to scratch the surface of this whole thing. But here is the, you have to remember that the apostle is concerned with you and I as believers. He's concerned about our responsibility. So you should be the only one that can answer the question, am I of sound mind? You say, yeah, I am. Do you really, truly care about yourself? He said, yeah, I exercise a lot. I eat the right food. So I must be concerned about myself. Really? My question is, what about the real you? You're concerned about the one that the end of things will pull down. In other words, I don't care what your body looks like now. Death, that's gone. But the real you will continue to live. That real you is the actual test of one who is of the right mind. If your real you is important to you, you will spend a lot of time taking care of it. Now, I know in this kind of thing, it's much easier for me to use women to illustrate it, because they are, I guess, they're the only one I can use in this situation. They spend a lot of time prepping about their hair and this and fixing that. Some of them, it's an obsession. But yet, they never transfer that kind of obsession to getting doctrine, to getting truth. They be obsessed with everything. To talk in this and talk out this and all that. But they do not look at what's on the inside. Because it's covered. No one says it. So, my point is this. A believer who is in his right mind is more conscious of that which is invisible, which is in one way visible, in the sense that what's on the inside has a way of showing when we interact with other people. So, to be of sound mind then means that we are very serious about what our soul looks like. We are serious on a day-to-day about whether we are wasting our time or whether we are living a wasted life or whether we are being controlled by the Holy Spirit. You alone knows that. And you only can answer that. No other human being knows that, but the apostle here has given it to us as a reminder. You and I should check ourselves and answer the question, am I of sound mind? Let's pray. We have seen that being of sound mind requires a lot of decisions, beginning with faith in Christ. If you've never really trusted Christ as your Savior, you can never be of sound mind. You may be relaxed as a human being as you think, but you're really not relaxed, neither do you have sound mind. Sound mind comes from faith in Christ. So Christ died on the cross for you, so that you can have a sound mind, so that you can have eternal life. And so, we're offering you that opportunity to remember that if you've never had that, you can have it right now. Christ died on the cross for you. He thought about you from eternity past, and he was determined to go to the cross to save you by giving himself so that God will be free to forgive all your sins. So the Bible writes, these are written that Christ is the Son of God, that you may believe in him. By believing in him, you will have life. If you do so, if you, just where you are right now, you can tell God the Father that you're trusting that Christ went to the cross, took your place. He died so that you will have life. If you do so, you will receive that eternal life, his righteousness, and you're on the road for living truly a life of sound mind and you will have the joy and the peace that God has promised to those who are His. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to be individuals that do not waste our life, but as well to have sound mind. Therefore, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to strengthen us, make us aware and conscious of a great responsibility, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Our meeting begins right now.